We're very honored to have Brother Roger Bergman, his son David, with us today. His wife's not able to be with us because of physical complications and so forth. Trust you were in Sunday school. I thought it was a very good Sunday school hour. Learned a lot about the ministry, what he faces there. And now I don't know what he's going to, what he's going to do. He's going to preach the Word of God. I know that. I don't know whether it's going to be something related to missions or whatever, but as the Lord has led him here this morning, I want you to give him your undivided attention. So, Brother Roger Bergman, would you please come?
I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. As a family, for our family devotional time, we frequently will find a good Christian biography or autobiography. And this late winter, early spring, we've been reading a biography about Ann Judson, Adoniram Judson's first wife, who saved a lot of memoirs. And the author of this particular edition about her life, of course, it includes a lot of details about Adoniram's life as well. And that couple was completely committed to missions. They probably never would have set foot on American soil again after they left, which isn't necessarily more spiritual than the way we do things today. I know missionaries come back. We still are on what was the plan when we left 30 years ago, on the field for 4 years, come back for maybe even up to a year. The first time we came back was almost a full year, and I thought, what am I doing here in America? I have got to get back to Spain. So the next furlough was only 9 months, and now it's just, we're down to four and a half months. We've got people in Spain that need God's Word to be preached to them too. And frankly, I'm much more comfortable preaching in Spanish than I am in English, because I do that week after week after week with great joy. In fact, I already preached in Spanish this weekend in our garage in Dunn, North Carolina. On Friday night, I went out to the garage and just preached to the walls with my people in mind, and sent it to them. We're using WhatsApp, which seems to be one of the safer of the... I don't know if it's actually considered social media or not, but it certainly is not as intrusive as some of the other ones. And it's provided us a good way to get to a group of people, one message, and then they send it on to other people. And from what I understand, I'm actually preaching in South and Central America. Different people get the messages, so it's a blessing to be able to do that. But this morning, I want us to consider three compelling reasons for a call to missions. Thinking about Ann and Adoniram Judson, they sensed a call because of the need of the heathen. God certainly talks to us about the needs of the world. I don't know that that's the overall best reason to go. I remember probably 15, 16 years ago on one of our furloughs, there was a real popular song in all the missions conferences, it seems, that was entitled, "People Need the Lord." And it was a moving song. I didn't particularly like the tune as much as I would like the good old hymns. But it communicated a message, and it was a needed message. I think we can get so wrapped up in our own personal needs that we forget that there are other people besides the people inside the four walls of our house. And so I appreciate that particular emphasis, but there's also because God... And I believe that the because God is far more important than because of people. And yet you can't separate the two. Because God did so love the world that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. So it's all connected, but the problem seems to be, if there is a problem, is how are we going to respond to this call to missions? Our brother mentioned that America may be a mission field, and I commented in Sunday school that it already is. It's been a mission field for a long time. Anybody you know is an open opportunity for you. When we came back through the airports, what was it, David? Was it in Miami or Raleigh? It was Raleigh, you told me. The man who helped push Mommy along in the wheelchair. My wife isn't that disabled, but because of long distances, she needs wheelchair assistance in the airport. Well, this man... frankly, he was old enough, I wondered if he needed me to push him in a wheelchair, but he was trucking along, he was just happy as could be, and we arrived on Easter morning at 1 o'clock in the morning in Raleigh. And it occurred to this man to wish us a happy Easter, which I thought, great, there's an open door. I don't know what this man's personal faith is. And so I asked him, so what is it about Easter that's happy for you? And he kind of fumbled along because it turns out he was of Muslim, but from India. And of course there are Muslim people in India as well. And so he started talking to me about what he's been taught in his church, and it was an open door for the gospel. And I actually had brought with me, and I've got a copy of it here right now. I don't have very many of these left, but I do have some. I want to show you a gospel tract that has been around for over 30 years. It's called I Hope to See You Again Someday. And I wrote this, it's just my own personal testimony, as we were traveling on our first deputation 35 years ago almost. And as I would go to the gas stations or whatever and I'd meet someone and see them, I thought, well, I'm going to give this to them and I hope to see you again someday. And it basically says, I know where I'm going, and if I'm going to see you again, you're going to have to go through the same way, truth, and life, which is Jesus Christ, to be able to see one another again someday. So I gave that to him. I don't know if he's read it. Didn't get his phone number, but there are always opportunities. Be looking for opportunities. The founder of our mission, did you know Brother Wingard? Not personally. This man was a man of God that when you call me a man of God, it puts me to shame. This man loved God. I love God, but what an example he was. His wife was ailing in her 80s, and he invited us the last time we were with them in 2017 to go to McDonald's after the service in the evening. He said, you can go somewhere else, but I'm going to McDonald's because that's where my wife wants to go, and I'm taking her there. And so we went, and I'm sure they go to that McDonald's every single service. That preacher handed the worker behind the counter a tract. That person's probably gotten a dozen or more tracts from him over the last years, maybe 25 or 30. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. It never mattered to him. He loved the Lord, and he was called to preach. Now, I don't know if you're called to preach in the same way that I'm called to preach. I know that there are some ordained men who are working in Bible colleges, and that's great. We need trained Bible teachers so that others can be trained to be preachers. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. The pastor we were with last weekend told me that his oldest son said to him, Dad, I don't know about being a pastor. I don't know that I have the patience that a pastor needs. Now, your pastor didn't say anything to tell him that I need so much patience with you. But it does. It's everybody's got a different call, but everybody's got the same call. We've got this gospel that God has given to us, and Paul's heart is revealed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in such a way that I believe we can see three compelling reasons for a call to missions, according to Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. So if you would follow along as I read, and then we'll have a word of prayer. For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Father, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for the work of your Spirit to inspire this portion of the Word of God in the heart of and through the pen of Paul, the Apostle. Perhaps the second greatest evangelist of all time, behind only our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we're not comparing ourselves among ourselves. And I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts today to compel us to be the preachers with whomever, at whatever level, in whatever venue you would have us to speak, whether it's at a gas station, a McDonald's, in an airport, behind a pulpit, in a Sunday school, in our own family gatherings. Use us, Lord. Speak to our hearts today about the need to preach your word in both life and in word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Three compelling reasons for our call to missions. Number one, in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure your pastor has taught you well that we're expecting two future judgments. One is called the Bema. We get that from this verse. The Greek word here is Bema. And so we call it the Bema judgment seat of Christ. If you read it carefully, you know the context of this is for Christians. This letter was written to a church in Corinth. Now, there will be unsaved people, no doubt, present when the letter was written, when it was read out loud, I'm sorry. But it was written to the believers there. So this is not a judgment seat of Christ that is for unbelievers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ because it's for all of us who are in Christ, which doesn't make us any better than anybody else, but it makes us significantly different. We've been redeemed. By that blood of Christ, we have believed on Him, without whom, if you don't have faith in Him, as we saw in Sunday school very briefly, the only sin anyone ever has to commit to end up in hell, to end up burning in the lake of fire forever and ever, amen, is unbelief. You don't have to kill anybody. You don't have to lie or steal. If you take someone through the Ten Commandments, they will probably admit that, okay, I've broken a few of those. If you talk to them a little longer, they'll probably come to say, well, you know, I've probably broken every single one of those. Woe is me. But that's not really their problem. That's the manifestation of their problem. They don't believe God. And they're lost and undone, and they're in darkness, and they need to see the light of Jesus Christ. So Paul is here thinking about this judgment seat of Christ, writing to believers, and that's what I'm talking to, I assume, primarily here today. If you're unsaved, we want God to save your soul. I remember sitting in church services till I was 18 years old. I thought I was saved when I was 12. Didn't get saved till I was 18. Somebody could be here and you're unsaved. God wants to save your soul above all things. He sent His only Son to die for your sins, for my sins. He wants to save your soul. That will glorify Him, which is our ultimate goal. So church isn't only about saving the lost. It's about living for the glory of God, which has an influence in saving the lost. It's not just going through the Romans Road, which is a wonderful thing. I personally prefer to go to John 1:12 and go from there in my witnessing, but the Romans Road has been greatly used by God. That's something anybody can learn. Perhaps you were led to the Lord through the Romans Road. It's a great thing. But it's the Word of God talking about this one person, Jesus Christ. As I witnessed the people in Spain, they want to know, almost everybody wants to know, so, you know, besides why are you here, what's different about what you preach and about what we've been taught? Well, I had to study that out some, and I learned what they've been taught. And I know what I've been taught. And so it's not hard to name some of the differences. The hard part is where to stop. There are so many differences. They use some of the same terminology. I thank God, frankly, for a lot of the things that are similar. I don't have to convince them about the Trinity. Now, you're perfectly aware that the word Trinity doesn't appear in our Bible. But the Trinity appears in our Bible. It's just a word that helps us describe this one God in three persons and the different ways He operates in the world. Well, that's a good place to start when you're witnessing to people. Frequently, I do go to talking about the Virgin Mary because, especially people in Spain, exalt and worship the Virgin Mary. In our slide presentation this morning, I still call it a slide presentation, AV, whatever you call it, Javier, A man who is my father's age, my father went to be with the Lord, Javier, has still lived on, born in 1933. He's getting up there. I don't know how many more years he'll be in Spain. When we get back, I hope he's still there. He's not working in his garden anymore. We have pictures, older pictures of him working in his garden that we showed this morning. That man, with tears in his eyes, tells me he loves Jesus. But he also loves the Virgin with the same tears. I don't understand that, but I didn't grow up in that culture. And yet, living there for 30 years, I get a little bit of an idea of how strong they are about the Virgin Mary. Now, I believe Mary was a virgin, but she was not a perpetual virgin. I don't know if you're aware that the Roman Catholic Church teaches she was a perpetual virgin. I talked to Manuel Vergara 25 years ago at least, and I told him that his church teaches that. I said, doesn't that bother you? He said, well, yes. He wasn't ready to leave the church just because he found out that they taught that. He said, but, and he had read the New Testament, the Gospels, 30-some times before I ever met him. Talk about God preparing a path before you ever get to a place. I didn't even know this man existed, and he already read the Gospels 37 times, I think it was. And so any time I talked about almost any passage in the Gospels, he knew what I was talking about. And he immediately said, but the brothers of Jesus are named and his sisters are mentioned. And I said, well, if you read the Catholic footnotes, it says that these are really near relatives. I said, don't read the Catholic footnotes. He said, well, there's another way to say that. You say near relatives. It says brothers and sisters. He was totally convinced, and yet the grip of that church on those people is so strong that they, I don't know what to say. If they can't see the light, they refuse to see the light, they don't see the light, they certainly haven't come out from that darkness. So sometimes people will say, well, what's the difference between your church and mine? And I'll mention the Virgin Mary and I'll say, we believe that she was a virgin, but we don't believe in the Virgin. We don't pray to her to get her to touch Jesus' heart so that he'll touch God's heart. Didn't Jesus tell her, you ask anything of my Father in my name, he will hear you. Amen. We want to be biblical. We don't need to go through intercession. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the one that we're to exalt. Now, we're talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. He has a people. If you're in Christ today, you're part of His people. And He's got a special judgment seat for you and for me. It's called this Bema, this judgment seat of Christ, which, putting all of what we know about the coming rapture of the Lord and our going to the heaven, the seven-year tribulation, it appears that this judgment seat of Christ is going to happen in heaven during those 7 years at some point. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be enjoyed by us all. But we've got to not miss some details here. There is something that is incredibly motivating, compelling to me, and I hope that you'll see it this morning. You probably have seen it before, but I think we need to be reminded of it. How does the verse end? We're going to be judged according to what we've done in this body, according to that you've done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't know if you're like I was when I was younger. I didn't stop to really think about that very much, I don't think. We've been told there are going to be no more tears in heaven. But when does that wiping away of the tears happen? The book of Revelation says Jesus is going to wipe away tears. Where is He when He wipes them away? It appears He's in heaven. It appears we're going to have some bad things to give account of at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Now, as a pastor, and I have a little flock in Spain, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. But this is a compelling reason to take the gospel to the lost. Because they won't be here at this judgment seat of Christ. I shared last week a particular event that happened to me in Spain. Here I'm your missionary to Spain. I'm supposed to witness to everybody, right? Well, I can't witness to everybody. A lot of people refuse to listen. There's a particular man. One thing that I like in a secular way is to play golf. I don't play it well, but I play at it. Not much on the mission field. It's kind of expensive, and I don't have a whole lot of time. I occasionally get to play when I'm here in the States. But I met a man through a, I think it was a Christmas gathering. Can't give you all the details, but he was at the gathering. I was at the gathering. We got to talking. He's an American citizen, Basque-born American citizen, because he taught in schools in New York, had to become a citizen to do that. So I found out he likes to play golf. I said, oh, I love to play golf. Found out he's a member of a club. He can get me on for half price. Let's go. I enjoy playing some golf. Well, my ultimate desire in playing golf, frankly, if you watch me sometime, you'll see, yeah, you're not that good, is for the Lord, frankly. It's not just to be out there enjoying the greenery. It's who can I talk to? And this man, Jose Manuel, was open because of our connection, both being Americans, passport-carrying American citizens. I witnessed to him when we played golf. Now, that's not always a good idea, especially when he's in his backswing. You got to time it right as you're looking for the next ball. I actually offered him a book written by a converted Roman Catholic priest, Bart Brewer. You remember that book? I gave it to him and said, I want you to read this, because he was, this man, Jose Manuel, almost made it into the priesthood and backed out at the last minute, I think because he wanted to get married. And he did get married and had children. And so I gave him this book, and he read some of it, because he gave it back to me, thanking me for taking the time to give him a book. But he said, I think this man has something he's trying to say. So he read enough of it to find out that this converted Roman Catholic priest wants other Roman Catholics to be converted, to be set free from the chains that bind them, and they don't have the freedom that Christ gives through faith in Him. And so he gave me back the book. I was a little disappointed, but I had a number of opportunities to witness to Jose Manuel. Well, I didn't see him for several years. I didn't have a whole lot of time to be trying to go play another round of golf, and I was, you know, I have all kinds of other contacts with people. And I found out that he had some sort of cancer, and in Spain, you just don't talk about cancer. You don't talk about death. They're deathly afraid of death. They have no hope. I mentioned in Sunday school that I went on Roman Catholic priest visitation with the priest in our little town of 800 or 900 people. I went to visit him because who else is going to go visit the priest to give him any words of comfort or anything from the Bible? So I went. He welcomed me into his home, talked to him for a while, and before I left, I asked him if he knew that he was going to go to heaven. He said, I hope so. I've never heard him. I attend the funerals. I went to one mass one time inside, and knowing what they say they're doing during that mass, I couldn't go back again. And so I walk with the family and the friends to the cemetery. They actually still, well, they don't carry him on the shoulder anymore. They put it in the hearse and drive it there. It's just a couple hundred yards away. And I go to the ceremony at the cemetery. And I hear him using this word over and over and over again. Esperanza. Esperanza. If anybody speaks Spanish in here, you know that that's the word hope. He himself doesn't have any hope. No hope. And he doesn't. Because his hope is not in Christ. It's in the doctrines of that church. And though the percentage, as I mentioned in Sunday school, is down to probably only 50% of the people would even claim to be Roman Catholic, they're still affected. National media is still focused on, like during Easter week, everything is focused on the Passion of Christ and the parades with the floats, and men weep when they walk under 100 men carrying the burden of this float down this parade during in Seville, Spain. They still do this. And this is some sort of religious rite of passage for them to earn themselves some way to heaven. This is what these people actually still believe and practice, even though it's all just a facade. These are the people God's called us to. Now, I don't know the people God's called you to. Although, I get the impression, can you tell I'm not from the South originally? I hope that's okay. You've let me in. You let me preach. I get the impression that in the South, and I went to Bible college in the South, in Greenville, South Carolina, that everybody's saved. Isn't that kind of the impression? Most of the people you know are everybody saved. At least it's self-defense. You know, what church you go to? Well, I can't exactly tell you that right now, but I used to go, but I'm saved. And you see all the t-shirts with God bless you as they're cursing out of the other side of their mouth. I just don't get it, how it all fits together. Maybe they just found that at a rummage sale or yard sale or something. I'm not sure. So I know what you're up against, really. It's the same thing. But are you up against it? Are we engaged in this need? We're going to give an account someday. Romans chapter 14, have you read that one recently? Every one of us is going to give an account. Not just whether or not you ate certain meats or didn't. Not whether you dressed a certain way or didn't. Not just those things. What have you done? What have I done with what God put into my responsibility? And this is a great responsibility. Because the lost are not thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. There's another judgment, and I want us to go to the other judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is what we normally call it, and we see it in Revelation chapter 20. I frequently preach about this because almost everybody that I talk to in Spain, when I ask them if they have any hope of eternal life, if they're going to go to heaven when they die, their answer is the old, well, I'm basically a good person. Almost everybody in Europe thinks that man is basically good. That's where socialism comes from. So you don't want to go there. I'm not going to preach any more about politics. Done with that. Just a brief commentary. It's not going to end up well. So they think that my good works are going to outweigh my bad works. And I basically take them to this passage. Frequently preach about this passage because if that's your case, you are in trouble. The lost are in big trouble. Because the truth is, they are going to be judged according to their works. The problem is that they are self-deceived into thinking that their good ones are going to weigh more than their bad ones. Look at what it says here about the judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Does that not move you to realize that all these people who tell you day after day, hey, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, they're going to likely be judged according to their works. Now, I don't know who you're talking to. I hope every single one of them is saved. But how do you know? How will they know? I know it's not so important that you or I know whether they're truly saved, but we're compelled, wanting them to appear at the other judgment, the Bema judgment of Christ, to be in Christ. That's the only way to get to that judgment, to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's the Lamb. It's His book. You've got to be written down there to avoid being judged by your works. You don't want to do this. Nobody comes out of this winning. Look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They were all cast in the lake of fire. Every one of them that's judged by their works, they are not coming out on the right end. Does that not move us? You who are looking forward to, with limitations, the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. Don't forget, we're going to give account for what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. maybe you have some things between your soul and the Savior. We sang earlier. That song is sobering. Nothing between your soul and nothing between my soul and the Savior. How short is your account today? Is there someone... Did I finish my story about Jose Manuel? I don't think I finished. He had cancer. And I heard about it. It was kind of rare that I would hear about it because that's kind of a family matter. Like I was saying, it's private. You don't talk about death. And I knew the family somewhat, but I didn't feel like I should just barge in and go visit him. But I felt compelled of the Lord to go see him. And there was one particular occasion where I had two things to choose. One was go see him, and I chose the other. He died before I ever got back. I believe I'm going to give an account for that. I was able to witness to him before, but that may have been, I have to believe, who else would have visited him? You say, you're taking too much responsibility on yourself. No. I've been given so much. I have eternal life. I'm in Christ. What else should I be doing? Playing golf with him to be able to witness to him? That's fine. I don't know what it was that I chose to do, but I know I chose to do it, and God convicted me after I missed that opportunity. Don't miss your opportunities, because they're not coming out of that other judgment on the right end. So this judgment seat of Christ, I hope you can see it's a compelling reason for missions. And not just missions overseas, missions in your own neighborhood, in your own family, wherever you are. If you read my Bass Bites, I want to encourage you to, if you don't already get them, either get someone in the church who gets them to forward them to you, or just give me your email address on a piece of paper and tell me you're from Gilead Baptist, or through some way ask to get on. I sent out a fresh copy last night of some of the things that have happened since we got to the States a month ago almost. They're basically, wouldn't you agree, they're just testimonies of what God's led me to do that week. And sometimes what I've got scheduled to do the next week. This happens weekly, and this is nothing good about me. This is just letting you know what God's called me to do, trying to encourage you to see, and a lot of people respond, and they say, wow, it's amazing. To me, it's not amazing. It's just what God puts in my lap. The man pushing my wife in a wheelchair, wishing me happy Easter. Okay, well, let's go somewhere with that. This brother shared a testimony about his paintings while we were talking at the back table. You have a painting of an empty tomb. Somebody walks in and sees that. What's that all about? Oh, maybe I could figure out a way to witness with that opportunity. You can witness if you're out picking up rocks in your yard. Did you know that? Your neighbor comes by and says, what you doing? Oh, well, I'm picking up rocks in the yard. Oh, really? Well, that's interesting. Did you know, neighbor, that Jesus said that if these kept silence, the rocks would cry out? You say, you're crazy. I'm not crazy. That's what we live for. Or is it what we live for? Are we compelled by the judgment seat of Christ to go to the lost and give them this message? There's another one in verse 11. I'm sorry, I'm in Revelation still. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The terror of the Lord is another thing, very much related to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now I get into some theological debates with some people about this particular phrase, we persuade the Lord. This word does mean to persuade people. It does mean, let me get the definition for you here. To bring about a change of mind by reason or moral consideration. Did you know that our faith is not unreasonable? Now, we're not going to go around trying to debate people and logically get them convinced to go to heaven because, I mean, obviously Jesus was a historical person, and so you have to know that he died on the cross. Nobody debates that. We're not into debates, but we're part of the persuasion process. Our faith is not unreasonable. The word faith itself is a firm persuasion. There is evidence that is undeniable. Now, people deny it, but you and I have got to get persuaded ourselves, I believe. I wonder sometimes if we're really sure what we believe. If we need to have another evangelism class at church, I'm sure you've had them in the past. Maybe there's a need for that. Tell your pastor about that. But more than tell your pastor, get into God's Word and become persuaded to persuade others because of this terror of the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's not a game. And so many people think that this, I'll just put it off till later when I'm older, when it matters. How do you know you're going to get that far? You don't know. My sister-in-law was in an accident not long ago. Car was totaled. The airbags deployed. She probably would not have survived it. Now, she's sister-in-law. Wow, she's in her 50s. So she's old enough to die, right? I don't know. You 80-year-olds, are you old enough to die? You ready to go? I mean, you're probably ready to go if you love the Lord, but you're not signing up to go on the next bus, are you? It's amazing. When I talk with people, and I understand, my dad died when he was 76, and I cried. It hurt. I wasn't going to see my dad again, except when I look in the mirror. So many people say I look so much like him. I got to preach his funeral. What a privilege that was. He loved the Lord. He lived. He grew vegetables to be able to witness to his neighbors. Gave them all away that he could. Ate the rest himself. Loved life. Was an athletic guy. He was playing church softball at 76 the summer before he died. My dad loved the Lord. He was a soul winner. Maybe that's where I got some of it from. I praise the Lord for that. But, you know, it was shocking because he died of a brain tumor. Brain cancer? What are you talking about? My dad was so healthy. But frankly, 76, 3 score and 10. If by reason of strength you make it to 4 score, that's 80 instead of 70. My dad was beyond halfway to the extra. Oh, it's so shocking that he died. Speaking respectfully, it was his time. It's okay. For him, he was ready. Most of the people in this world aren't ready. They're certainly not ready when they're 20. They're invincible. When you get over 70, you know, we're not telling you goodbye yet, but it would be understandable. Well, there are a lot of 70, 80-year-olds in this world that still need Christ. Go to McDonald's, buy them a Big Mac, or go in the morning and buy him an Egg McMuffin and witness to him. I got a friend that writes to me in response to our Bass Bites, not every week, but occasionally, and he says, would you pray for, and he names these men, that he goes, his Bass Bites outreach is McDonald's. He just goes and meets these guys and talks to them about the Lord. And they've got problems, divorces and alcoholism and cancers, and life is rough, but these people need the Lord. And I wonder whether this truth, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, if that is going to move us to get involved in missions on whatever level. I'm not a recruiter for overseas missions. That's too much responsibility for me. I don't know if you're called. And I've seen some tragic failures. People who just, it's like they have a romantic notion of the mission field. Little kids getting in their bus and going to church, and it's wonderful. I know I talked to Pastor about your bus ministry. He misses it. Having the kids here, it's a wonderful ministry, but that's not what the mission field is in most places. It's not little kids coming up to you and begging you to give them a Bible. Most fields, that doesn't happen. You've got to know you're called and stick to that call. And not give up. But there's a third and final, in verse 14, compelling reason for a call to missions. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Do you remember finding out that God loved you? I somehow missed that early on. In fact, after I got saved, I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed to be saved, and I accepted Christ. I received Him, according to John 1:12. But I somehow, maybe it was my dad being former military and so strict, and everything was serious in our home. He loved the Lord, like I said, but it was just black and white. And my dad didn't even, I don't remember, Frank, I'm just telling you, I don't remember my dad telling me he loved me till he was in his 70s. And that's okay. All four of us Bergman boys are doing fine. I determined, hearing some good preaching, I'm going to be telling my kids that I love them. Our Marine son, down at Camp Lejeune, when we finish almost every conversation, we tell each other we love each other. And that's good. But I miss, somehow, maybe it was because everything was just so rigid, I'm not blaming my dad, but I missed, somehow, the love of God. I almost didn't graduate from Bible college. My senior year, God gave me not my second definite work of grace, sanctification. He gave me about my fourth or fifth. I've had some significant awakenings in my Christian life. And one of them was to discover the love of God for me. It's incredible how He could love me. Let that compel you. He loves the lost, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is for the sinner as well as for the saint. Don't forget His love. Let that compel you as well. The judgment seat of Christ, the terror of the Lord, and the love of Christ are three, to me, compelling reasons to be involved in what God wants us to do, glorifying Him through outreach, through a godly life for the salvation of souls. Will you get involved? Will I stay involved? By God's grace, may we leave here today convinced that God wants us involved in missions. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Apostle Paul, for Your call on his life. We didn't even mention on that road to Damascus, though it's well known among Your people, Christ blinded him, struck him down, and he responded, Lord, what would You have me to do? Speak to us even now, that we might sincerely say, Lord, what would You have me to do? In Jesus' precious name, amen.